a Catholic priest is born from above. I welcome you to the program, and you might wonder how I could come up with such a strange title. Well, the title is the name of the testimony of the man that I'm going to interview. He claims to be born from above. This is strange because a Catholic viewer would say, well, what more did he need? He was a Catholic priest and he had been ordained validly by the Catholic Church, and why did he need to be born from above? I mean, he had everything. And so I'm going to probe and into the life of Henry Nowakowski, and it's going to be difficult questions, and I just, as I introduce you to the program, welcome Henry, I just warning you, okay. I'm going to come up with some difficult questions, so be forewarned, and it's strange that you could make this claim, and we want to see just how valid it is and what you had known personally in your own life. Where did you grow up, first of all, as a child?
Well, let me say, Richard, that in 2 months from now, I'll be celebrating my 76th birthday, which means I was born somewhat 2 years before the outbreak of World War II. Mind you, I was never consulted as to when I would be born, where I would be born, or to whom I would be born. That decision was made for me by the Creator of the universe. God himself decided that I would be born on August the 18th, 1937, to John and Nellie Nowakowski, second generation Canadians. My grandparents came from Poland, immigrated to Canada in the late 1800s. They were farmers by trade, and I began my physical life there in rural Alberta, Canada. I had two older brothers, both now deceased, and then later two younger sisters who are still living. So that's how my first birth occurred, my physical birth.
Yes.
My second birth, my birth from above, my spiritual birth, would not occur for many years later. In fact, I was in my 45th year before that would happen.
Yeah, well, let's stay to it. Okay. What was the key, could you say, to your upbringing?
I would have to say that the key concept was to never, ever question church authority. The parish priest was God's man. And when he spoke, it was like God himself speaking. And he, of course, represented the bishop, who in turn represented the Pope in Rome, the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, who was infallible, who couldn't make any errors in faith and morals. So that was the legacy in which I was, you could say, indoctrinated. I have to say, indoctrination is good if it is in the truth. But if it is in falsehood and error, it is deadly. So that was the legacy in which I grew up. And I remember the reverence with which my parents held the parish priest. It was always, yes, Father, no, Father. So that was my beginning.
That was your beginning. Well, is it because you so admired priests that you wanted to become a priest yourself? Or why did you decide to think of the priesthood?
Well, growing up, I would be what you consider a good boy. Almost always obedient, loving and kind. I was never an intellectual. I got average grades in school. But my parents placed a lot of, even though they weren't educated themselves, they didn't have much formal education, as I said, but they placed a lot of emphasis on the education of their children, which I give them credit for that. And they sent my two older brothers and I to a Catholic boarding school. And this was the Sisters of St. Joseph were the teachers in the school. So when I was entering the 10th grade, my oldest brother, John Jr., entered the Diocesan Seminary, St. Joseph's in Edmonton, Alberta. And he had a great deal of influence over me at the time, as did the sisters in the school, as did the parish priest, Father Stewart at the time. And 1 year after completing high school, I, along with a classmate of mine, entered that same diocesan seminary. In the intervening year, I helped my father on the family farm.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah, yes. So this, and did you then decide to go into a seminary? And what was the first year or two like at the seminary?
I have to say that the seminary was marked by a lot of self-denial, and again, rote prayers, rote practices. I can still hear that bell at 5:30 in the morning waking us, and the ringer of the bell singing out Benedicamus Domino. So in a way, seminary was like a boot camp, and the saying was, you keep the rules, and the rules will keep you. That was my experience in the seminary. In the first 2 years, the concentration was on the study of philosophy. And the philosophy we studied, by and large, was that of the, imagine, pagan philosopher Aristotle, who lived, what, some 300 years before the birth of Christ. And the reason was that Thomas Aquinas, who is the main theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, who lived in the 1200s, he based his philosophy and theology on the principles of Aristotle. So those first 2 years were in the study of philosophy.
Right, and then you had four more years to go,
correct,
6 years
correct.
Training altogether. So were the 4 years concentrated on scripture then, and that you would be ready to be a good priest, and you know what I mean, to be able to preach and teach, and what were your studies during the 4 years?
Well, not exactly based on the scriptures. It was based more on the theology of Thomas Aquinas. He wrote the Summa Theologica, and our studies, by and large, were based on that. And of course, he based his on the principles of Aristotle. So we studied, for instance, dogmatic theology. And I remember the first course we had in dogmatic theology was to try and prove that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true Catholic and Apostolic Church. It was the only true church. So that was the first course we had in dogmatic theology. We also studied ethics. We studied canon law, the laws of the canon of the Catholic Church. We studied the encyclicals of the popes, both present and past. We got into social justice a lot. So I would have to say that the scriptures took second and third place. They were not paramount in our studies. Throughout those 6 years, they were sort of an afterthought.
Yes, so that's, it's frightening to think that a man has been trained as claiming to be a Christian minister and is not basing
exactly.
studies on the scripture, but on all of these other things, including the pagan philosopher Aristotle. And this all led up to the time when you were due to be ordained. When were you ordained, and where did it happen? What was the circumstances of your ordination as a Catholic priest?
Well, after the 6 years of study in the seminary, I was ordained along with a number of other classmates of mine at St. James Parish in Edmonton. This was on June the 1st of 1962. And we were ordained by the Archbishop, Archbishop Anthony Jordan, OMI. And OMI stands for Oblates of Mary Immaculate. My first Mass was celebrated the following day at St. Columba's Church in Clandonald. And by those names, you would see that it had that Scottish influence, because the community in which I grew up was settled by the Scots and followed by the Irish. But by this time, it was more ethnically diverse. So that was my ordination, and it was a very joyous and solemn occasion, especially for family members. And my ministry began shortly after that, when I was posted to my first charge, which was at Vegreville, Alberta. And shortly after, I have to say my ministry began in rather rocky fashion, because shortly after I was posted to that parish, I came down with hepatitis. So for the next 6 months or so, I was in and out of the hospital. And it was only then that a specialist in Edmonton diagnosed my case as being one of Guillain-Barré's disease. It's a condition of the liver, and happily I found out that it wasn't life-threatening. During that first year, I was given the charge of a mission church in Mundare. Mundare was a smaller community. It was pretty well Ukrainian, and they had their own Ukrainian Catholic Church. But there was a fairly good segment of the population that were Polish in origin. So with a name such as mine, even though I didn't really know the language, the Archbishop thought it would be a good fit.
Yeah.
So that's where he assigned me. And during that year, I was really surprised to see how these Polish people were so devoted to their relics, you know, to their statues, to their medals, to their Mary. In fact, within the confines of that parish, there was a grotto, and dedicated to Mary, of course, with a big statue and all. And on August 15th of each year, Feast of the Assumption, there would be throngs of pilgrims that would come to honor Mary. They would go to confession, they would receive communion, they would hear sermons in Polish throughout the day and into the evening hours, and it took on sort of an atmosphere of a carnival. I remember during that first year, I officiated at several funerals, and I can still recall, all these years later, the weeping and crying that took place at the gravesite of these poor, unenlightened people, as ones without any hope. But there was I, as their novice pastor, a novice shepherd, with no hope either. So there I was.
That is strange. It's quite unusual that you started off with your own congregation. You usually start off as a curate or something. Did you continue as a priest?
Well, I was actually a curate assigned to the parish in Vegreville, but my charge, besides what I did there, was this parish of Polish people.
Right.
Because of what the Archbishop thought. But within the year, I was I received a second posting, and that was to a parish in the city, south side of Edmonton, St. Anthony's. It was an affluent parish. The parish priest was a Monsignor Foreign, and some thought of him as being a frustrated bishop. And he ran a rather tight ship. He would make known to those within the rectory that whatever happens in the rectory stays in the rectory. And He was given to certainly overeating. He was given to watching television all hours of the day and night. And when he would awaken mid-morning, first thing he would do is check the Edmonton Journal and check the races for the day, the horse races. And he would have the housekeeper, Mary, go to the bookie down the street to place his bets. And every January, for the full month of January, he and his priest friend, Bert O'Brien, would go south to play the ponies, as they said, where they weren't recognized.
Yes.
So that was the example I had, pretty well out of the box, out of the seminary.
It wasn't a very good example that you were learning.
Not really.
With this gambling Monsignor, you know, yeah. So that is quite strange. And where did you go from there? What was the next step?
The next step was another parish. This time it was at Wainwright, Alberta. And I was not only working in the parish, but I was attached to the military there because they had a military establishment there at Wainwright. So that was part of what I did.
Yeah. Now, from what you tell me, I can see that you were ordained just prior to the quite well-known Second Ecumenical Council, you know, Vatican Council.
Correct.
And can you remember then the early 60s and what was like
well,
back then?
I certainly can, because it was a time of change. And it was as though the Catholic world was awakened. There was a lot happening in the early 60s. We had the space travel starting, we had the Vietnamese War beginning. Well, we had an assassination of an American president, President Kennedy, in 63. And we also had the opening of the Council, Vatican II. John the 23rd, the Pope at the time, decided to open a window and let some fresh air into the stale establishment, the stale institution of the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe he didn't bargain for what happened because of the chaos that ensued.
Yeah.
I remember that time very well, and the key at that time was to start questioning authority, not only outside the church, but also inside the church, that authority was questioned. Now, during this whole period of Vatican II, as I look back at it now, I think of it as reshuffling the deck chairs on board the Titanic. It was still sinking. It was still going down. There was a lot of changes, vernacular in the Mass. You know, now we could eat meat on Friday. You know, so many changes came about because of Vatican II. But they were peripheral. Vatican II never revisited the Council of Trent. The Council in the mid-1500s, when the institutional Roman Church drove a stake through the gospel, claiming that Christ is not enough. You need more than Christ. That was in reaction to what the reformers were doing. So when I look back in hindsight, I see that, again, just a reshuffling, never going back to the biblical gospel.
Yeah, did it change your personal perspective on things?
Well, I have to say it in many, many ways. Because now I started questioning. You know, it got me to question. Before that, I was very gullible. Now I started asking questions. How does this line up? And I wasn't really lining things up with the scriptures then. But it didn't make sense to me that one day, eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin, and by doing that, you could condemn yourself to hell for all eternity. And then the next day the council would say, it's no longer an infraction. How can this be? You know, so there are only two sources of knowledge, either God or man. Now, if the institutional church receives its knowledge from God, then what they say should stack up with the biblical record, with the scriptures. But unfortunately, it didn't and it doesn't line up with the scriptures, which tells me that it is not from God, it is from man. And you know how man's heart is deceitful.
Wow, this is I can imagine how you felt, and it was but what are you going to do then? Are you going to continue in this church that teaches these things and changes its teaching, and it's the exact opposite of what it was before? What were you feeling? What were you thinking?
Well, believe me, I became more and more frustrated. More and more, it was so disappointing. And I started likening the hierarchy of the Catholic Church to the Pharisees of the time of Jesus. So I knew I had to leave. And many there in the archdiocese were leaving, mainly because of the celibacy. Many left. But it's not so simple to leave an institution that you've been a player in for that many years, and where you were indoctrinated in this. It's not a simple thing, because I had many ties with family, with friends, and what a shame it would be for me to leave, even though others left before. It would bring such shame on my family. It would bring shame especially on my oldest brother, who was a very devout and devoted functional priest, because I had, where do I go? I mean, I don't have any resources. I wasn't trained to be a teacher or anything like that. I didn't have a trade, so it's a very daunting task. So I was trained to be a functional priest, in other words, to be a dispenser of God's grace through the rites of the institutional church. I was trained to dispense the sacraments, and the loftiest of them was the Mass and the Eucharist. So that's what my training was. So what do I do? Well, there was an escape hatch, sort of a halfway house. When I was studying theology for 3 summers, I spent with the Canadian military, with the Canadian Air Force. I served as a flight cadet, assisting chaplains at various bases. And my last posting was to Zweibrücken, Germany. So I had an in with the military. And that's what I did. The archbishop reluctantly gave his permission, and I applied to the chaplaincy corps, and in 1975 I became a chaplain. I was there for 3 years, serving with the military. I received a captain's salary, and so I was able to get a stash of cash to get me when I made the transition into the real world.
Yeah, but how were you going to get into the real world? When did you make the final break, as it were?
Well, I knew I had to make it long before I did. And I finally made that break actually on Canada Day, July the 1st of 1978. I remember it fondly, because I left with a lot of trepidation. And at that time, I started my new life. I went to the Los Angeles area. And it wasn't much fun, you know, because at that time, my belief system was in shambles. I didn't really know what to believe. In fact, I wandered off into metaphysics and science of mind and Eastern meditation, trying to make sense of it all. And I had more to worry about, too. I had to make a way for myself. So I found work with, say, Farmer John's packing sausages. I sold pre-need cemetery property for Forest Lawn. I got into telemarketing. I sold everything from oil and gas leases to investment-grade diamonds over the phone. And along the way, I met a number of friends. I made a number of friends, and one of these was Leo Vigella. And it was he that introduced me to Dr. Walter Martin. Dr. Martin was on the radio, and he was known as the Bible Answer Man. And he was instrumental in bringing me to realize that my good works were like filthy rags.
Wow. Yeah, that's a so huge, that was
a breakthrough, mm-hmm. you know, for me, to realize my condition. And then, that was the Old Testament, Isaiah. Saying that. What about the New Testament? So when I went to the New Testament, first I saw the historical record. I saw the Gospels. I saw the Book of Acts. I saw where the promised Messiah came in the person of Jesus Christ, a virgin birth and all. He was born. He proclaimed who he was, the Messiah. He performed miracles. He went to the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose, and he ascended, and is at the right hand of the Father. So that's the historical record. But what does it all mean? What does that mean? Well, you have to go a little further in the New Testament to find out what it meant. And beginning with the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul explains what all that meant. The book of Romans, which has become my favorite book in all of the Bible, really is the treatise on salvation. What salvation really is. And every revival that has taken place, including Reformation, began with that book of Romans. Because in the first chapters, particularly chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is saying, there is no one righteous, not one. There's no one that seeks after God, not even one. So he all men, all natural men, are just destroyed. And that's the bad news.
I know, but that hits me so hard, thinking of you. You were dead in sin too, and how did you, what did you do? How was this being born again from above? How was this going to occur?
Well, Paul doesn't leave us there. You know, there are more than three chapters in the book of Romans. Because he not only shows that all are condemned, all natural men are condemned, not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well. And I saw myself right there, you know. But there's good news coming. He sort of summarizes the good news in chapter 5, verse 1, where he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you are at peace with God. In other words, that one sentence is so key, so important. Having been justified, in other words, we are at peace with God we are justified, we are no longer God's enemies. And how does that come about? See, having been justified, that's past tense. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, so it is a completed act, one-time completed act. How are we justified? We're justified by faith. Did Paul say we're justified by baptism? No. Are we justified by our good works? No. Are we justified by the rites of the church? No. No, he says justified by faith, by believing, by trusting. Where is that faith? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one and the only one that is Savior, and he's a complete Savior. So that was the key for me. That particular, book of the Bible and that particular verse right there.
So were you convinced at the time then that you did believe on that and that alone, and that that you were right with God, and did you experience what it is to be born from above?
That certainly brought me to my knees. That brought me to repentance, because I recall so vividly there I was renting a small house in Downey, California, and kneeling at my bed. This was in April of 1984, and realizing my need, realizing that all my good works were, like Isaiah says, like filthy rags. And I cried out to the Lord, and I accepted Christ and Him alone as my perfect Savior, and made Him Lord of my life at that time. And that's when I was born from above. And it was like weight lifted off my shoulders. It's unbelievable. You know, the simplicity of the gospel, that here I was for 40 years striving, penance, good works, praying,
sacraments, and everything thrown in. Yeah.
But I never did have full assurance of my salvation. You know, throughout that period of time, it was only at that point in my life that I say I was born from above, my second birth, at 45 years of age.
Yeah, praise God. But did you begin telling your family and everything, how did they respond to this?
This was such a precious gift to me, knowing that I was secure, knowing that I was going to be with the Lord, with God, for all eternity, that I had to share it. You know, I had to go and tell others about it. And certainly family and friends were the ones. And I remember going back from my father's funeral, and that would be January, late January of 1984. And I remember they were welcoming, but it was unspoken that they were waiting for me to return to Mother Church. They considered me as sort of a rebel. You know, I turned my back on the one true Catholic Church, and they were praying for me. I remember my brother, the priest, every Christmas he would send me a card, and it would say, "You are being remembered in my Christmas masses," signed Father John.
Yeah.
You know, so they saw me as that prodigal son, that wayward son, and of course they were wanting me back into Mother Church.
Yeah, wow, that is, I can imagine that. The difficulty then. But then in the 80s, was anything, any other major event as the 80s went on?
Well, let me say that over a period of time, as far as witnessing is concerned to my family and friends, I realized that God was sovereign over all things, and salvation is part of that. He is sovereign over all, and He's going to call whom He will. And from the foundations of the world, there are those that are chosen, those that are elect. it is in God's hands. I found that salvation is of God. But back to the 80s. The 80s were really precious to me, because not only did I receive my second birth, being born from above, I accepted the true biblical gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I was reborn. I was born from above. I had greater opportunities in, you know, my work, business and so on. So I became more stable financially. But my second most precious gift was meeting my wife, my future wife, in Edith, in 84. That was September, and we were married in December. And she has been just a wonderful gift from the Lord. She's been a faithful, loving companion. She loves the Lord, she loves God, she loves His Word, and together we have grown in the love of that Word. And also I was blessed by having mentors in the faith, pastors that were Reformed and who guided me throughout, we presently attend Kindred Community Church in Anaheim Hills, and our pastor, Philip DeCourcy, is an expository teacher and preacher of the Word. And I have had men like that throughout this period of time.
Well, good, good. But I'm still sort of aghast that you said it's the sovereignty of God, salvation. Well, I mean, there are not many who say that. And, how can you say that? What's the use then of, say, our listener and our viewer saying, well, you know, I would, you know, I've experienced my difficulties in Catholicism, and I would like to be born again from above. I'd like to believe on Christ. And if you say, wow, no, it's the sovereignty of God, how would you reply?
When you search the Scriptures, it's so evident that God is sovereign. And if you read chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul makes it so evident. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God is the potter, we are the clay. He makes some to noble use, some to ignoble use. So he is the one in charge. He is God, and we're not. Man is not God. And so God is sovereign over all things. So that to me was the biggest truth that I discovered as I reminisce over all this.
I know, but why? What about what Jesus said, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 28, that you say to him, what must we do? You know, and Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So Jesus is saying we must believe on Him. You know,
exactly.
That's how we're going to be right.
Exactly.
So why would the Lord say that, and whoever believes on me will never perish? So these are the Lord's own words.
Right.
So why are these things in the Scripture?
Well, not only is the sovereignty of God made very evident in the Scriptures, that is a truth that is there throughout from Genesis to the book of Revelation, that God is sovereign. He picks who He wills. But there is also the accountability of man. Every man is accountable for his actions. That is a truth taught in the Scriptures too. For instance, in the book of Acts, we're told that God decreed that Christ be crucified. That was decreed from the foundations of the world. But he also says, Peter also says to those men, you are responsible. You are responsible for putting to death the Son of Glory, the Christ. And so you're going to be held accountable for that. So the two truths are there in the Scriptures. And we say, how do we reconcile them? Well, we really can't. No man can. I haven't heard anyone who could reconcile those two. The only answer I have is what Isaiah said when he said, God's ways are not man's ways. God's,
thoughts are not,
man's thoughts. So that's the best I can come up with. Maybe someone else can do better than that. But you mentioned something. I always think of that question that the Philippian jailer asked of Paul and Silas. He asked, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And what was their response? How did Paul respond? Now, if I asked that question of any one of my professors in the seminary, what must I do to be saved? They would have parroted the Roman line, which would have been something like this. In order to be saved, you have to be baptized, preferably as an infant. You have to receive all the sacraments, all that are applicable. You have to do good, don't do evil. And when you die, if you are in the state of grace as we define it, you will earn heaven for yourself. You will earn it. It'll be a reward. But what did Paul say? He didn't say anything like that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He didn't say be baptized or anything like that. Believe. Trust in Christ and trust in Him alone. That was his response.
Yeah, well, that is a wonderful message, and a wonderful message for our viewer and anyone listening. This is a great encouragement. Can you summarize in the minutes that we have left then what you would say to the viewer now? What would you be your final word of exhortation?
I would say cry out to the Lord. Cry out for salvation if you are not already saved. Cry out, ask that He might open your heart to receive Christ as your personal Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior, to give you that faith, because faith comes from Him too. I would have to say, maybe I've mentioned this already, that the book of Romans is my favorite book in the entire Bible, but I would have to say also that my favorite verse is from the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul, in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, not of works. And so if we look at that, it is by grace. Grace is the basis, and grace cannot be earned. It is a gift, unmerited favor. It is God's gift to us. And through faith is the instrumental cause. Faith is that hand held out, lambano in the Greek, holding out that empty hand. It's not a work. Faith is that instrumental cause. And it's through Christ and Him alone.
Well, praise God, that is a glorious message, and it really answers the question that I had challenged you with. How can you be born from above? And you really have very clearly laid it out in your own testimony. You said an interesting thing early on, it's just in the back of my mind. You said that it's Romans where you really see the message. And particularly, I think, in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, as it were, gets enthusiastic.
Oh, yes.
He said, now the righteousness of God is revealed mm-hmm. from heaven, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ,
exactly.
Unto all and upon them that believe, there is no difference.
Exactly.
And then he says in verse 23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where I found myself as a Catholic priest after all my years of serving to that. I found I was dead in sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can I manage? And I cried out to God for faith and grace, and He gave it to me, and I trusted in Him alone. And I think that it's in your heart and it's my heart to say to the viewer, trust on Christ alone.
Exactly.
Whether you're from a Catholic background or just an ordinary person, dead in trespass and sins and no interest in Christianity, it's the same message. Yeah. Trust on Him alone.
Yes.
And that is the answer to life, and it's a glorious answer. And it says, and it's summarized in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. I mean, it's twice. It's a gift, and it's freely.
Right.
Through the righteousness.
I would like to add something to what you say. Every false religion says do. Do. It works righteousness. True religion, true biblical religion, the Christian faith, adds two letters to that word do. Instead of D-O, it is D-O-N-E. Done. Remember what Jesus said as He was dying on that cross? It is finished. Meaning, paid in full. He accomplished all. He is the perfect Savior. Not as Mother Teresa says, He did 95% of the work, but I have to do the other 5. No, Mother Teresa, you are wrong. Jesus did 100% of the work. He is that perfect, perfect Savior. And it is when we look to Him and He imputes His righteousness to us that we are truly born from above and will spend eternity in His heaven.
Praise God, that is a wonderful summary. Like the Apostle Paul said in chapter 8, there's now no condemnation.
Correct.
For those in Christ Jesus. And I thank God you have really given a clear description of what it was to be born again and how you saw that you were destitute and it was only the grace of God could save you, and He has gloriously done that. And those as you watch, and I thank you for watching, I ask that if you have any questions you'd like to ask Henry Nowakowski, click the email address there at the foot of your screen, and we will you can write to him or send it to me, and I will forward it to Henry. And we'd love to hear from you. It's one of the joys of making these programs, and those who run the equipment behind the scenes, that we hear from people, and that's the glorious thing, we hear from you. So it's a wonderful encouragement to know, and to know of people who have then, by God's grace, been born again in the same way. And we say all praise, glory, and worship be to our
Him.
Sovereign God.
God.
So, and that's I thank you for this program, Henry, and it's stimulating to my own heart to ask you these questions and to hear your answers. And may God be glorified. May His name be glorified now and forevermore.
Amen. Because of Christ alone, He is our only hope.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for The Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why The Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan Hard Drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.